Acts chapter 2, you have a Bible, turn there, and I want you to notice with me today the first sermon ever preached in the church. The first preacher, the first sermon, the first invitation, the first decision. Post-Pentecost, that is, because most people, and I think rightly, attribute the birth of the New Testament church to Pentecost and to Jerusalem and to the upper room. Now, a week and a half ago, Pastor Avery ably preached a message on the coming of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. Last Sunday, I tried to follow him, and that's not always easy. I preached the chapter following that with the behavior and the lifestyle of New Testament Christians, what it looks like. What we missed was this amazing, powerful first sermon ever preached in the New Testament church, and Peter was the preacher. It's the Pentecost sermon, and if you'll read with me, I want to read the whole sermon for you, and then we'll identify some aspects of the sermon, but two aspects in particular. I want you to notice the man and then the message. The man and then the message. Here we go. Acts chapter 2 begins in verse 14. You ready? Say amen.
Amen.
That helps me. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now, let's get the context before we go any further, because when we see a verse that begins with the word but, it's a disjunction, it's a connector, and when we see something like that, we're supposed to ask a question. What's the question? What's that therefore? If it's an and or a but or a because or since then or therefore, what's it therefore? So let's review for a moment the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit comes down, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, 120 believers in an upper room, and they are of one heart and one mind and one spirit and one purpose in prayer, in obedience to the commands of Christ, to wait until they receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the Holy Spirit came upon them on this day, the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, 50 days after the celebration and the weekend wherein Jesus died, was buried, and raised again on the third day. Now, in this context, they begin to speak the gospel, but not in known languages to themselves, in languages known to others, but that they themselves would not have known. And the scripture tells us where all these people are from all over the known world. There are Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and they're from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya all the way to Cyrene, and even from Rome, both Jews and God-fearers, people from all over the known world who speak all kinds of languages. Suddenly, they are drawn by the sound of a mighty rushing wind and the powerful proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own native tongues. These were languages. This is not the heavenly prayer language. This isn't speech that's unintelligible. This was a miracle of God, that the disciples, the apostles, who had been terrified to step out onto the streets and proclaim the gospel because of all they'd seen and experienced, are now preaching the gospel in languages they had never studied, in words they'd never spoken. It was as if cloves of fire hung on their heads with the demonstration of the presence and the power and the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there are some in the crowd who don't understand what's going on, so they resort to what we often resort to when we lack understanding: humor. They tried to make light of the situation. In fact, the accusation is, they mock them, verse 13 says, they are filled with new wine, meaning they're drunk. I love Peter's reaction to that accusation. Let's go now to the sermon. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice, addressed them, and said, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." I think there's a little humor there. They're not drunk yet. Not yet. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Who gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? And besides, this is a high holy day. It's a feast day. They're fasting until 10 in the morning when they would break the fast according to the tradition and begin to eat and drink at 10. But most of the festivities would follow into the evening, so they would just warm up slowly beginning at 10. Peter says, hey, you and I both know 9 a.m., no chance. Nobody in Jerusalem's on new wine at 9 a.m. Now, I don't think he's saying that they'll probably be drunk later. I think he's just making the point that your accusation is wrong. While this may seem like random babbling to you, this is the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in languages these men and women have never spoken before. This is a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel in verse 16, continuing, and he quotes, by the way, every sermon ought to have a text. Peter doesn't have Acts like we have. They are acting it out. He doesn't have Romans, he doesn't have Corinthians, he doesn't have Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, he doesn't have, the Gospels aren't written yet, but he does have the Old Testament. So he goes to the text, he goes to the scriptures, he goes to the Word of God to explain what's happening. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, thus saith the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is that. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. So much for politically correct speech. So much for tickling of the ears and fancy sayings to make us feel good in our sins. Peter says, you did it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he, Peter, bore witness and continued to exhort them. We don't have the whole sermon preserved. saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The first mega church is born. And the first mega church CEO pastor is Peter. So much for small churches are the only churches. 3,000 souls. Let's do the math. 120 plus 3,000 in a day equals 3,000. What would we do? Claude, what would we do? We'd find some singers in there, wouldn't we, brother? We would. What would we do? I don't know what you said, and I'm not sure I want to know. Sometimes you just let those things roll. When everybody around somebody is laughing, don't ask what they said. I want you to take a few minutes, because I really want us to go back and walk through that message to some degree. We can't totally dig it all out of there, but just for tonight, start with me and the man. There's a popular definition of preaching. We all learn it when we go to seminary or Bible college and take a preaching class. It's a definition by a famous preacher and scholar who's known as Phillips Brooks. And here's the definition. Preaching is truth through personality. Truth, because if it's preaching, and the New Testament word for preaching, to proclaim, there is a substance of the proclamation, and the substance is truth. Truth. But it's not just truth sitting there, it's truth preached. So truth through personality, meaning that it is impossible to separate the message from the man or woman, the man from the messenger. They go together because, in a sense, the messenger is the message that the messenger proclaims. So Peter is the messenger, a common man, by all estimates, a fisherman, which means he's Jewish but not elite. Educated but mostly uneducated, because in the Jewish thought, a child stays with the schooling until it appears that he will not be the shining star his parents hoped he would be and would be a better fisherman. And off to the lake he goes. Only the best and the brightest stay with it all the way through and become scribes or Pharisees or various other rabbis and religious leaders. Peter became a fisherman. That tells us something of his spiritual and academic acumen. It tells us that he was probably better with his hands. This Peter was uncultured, untrained, for all intents and purposes, unprepared. And you might go ahead and say, unqualified. You have a notepad, a note page there, write that down. Uneducated, unprepared, unqualified. Unqualified. He's not alone. The Bible is filled with unqualified people. Remember Gideon? Who? Me? Reminds me of that little show from the 70s and 80s. You talking to me? That's what Gideon said. And what did Gideon do? Gideon was mighty in the hand of God. The angel said, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, who? Me? And rightly so, because he was threshing wheat in the winepress. Now, you know, because you're Bible students and scholars, you don't thresh wheat in a winepress unless you're a coward. And Gideon was. But the angel of the Lord said, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, who? Me? I'm uneducated. I'm unprepared. I'm unqualified. And so was Peter. But wait, let's dig a little deeper into his qualifications and be reminded that Peter met Jesus while fishing. What was he doing? What he was doing. Where was he? Right where he was. I mean, Peter didn't have to go to Jerusalem to meet Jesus. He didn't even have to go to synagogue to meet Jesus. He just went fishing. And Jesus met Peter by the lake. And what did he say? Peter, may I see your resume? Could you show me your marks from synagogue school? Can you tell me how many verses you've memorized? Do you have the whole Torah memorized? Can you tell me about your qualifications? I'm trying to find a few good men. Are you one of them? What did Jesus say? I don't really care who you are. Follow me. Now, that's the point. And I will make you. What do we call that? Qualifying school. I will make you become, or I will make you to be, you will become what I am. Because what am I doing? Catching you. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. That's called Q school. Qualifying. College, seminary, PhD. All in 3.5 years of following after Jesus through experience and event and conversation and lessons. 3.5 years. By the way, this is the same Peter who tripped and fell repeatedly. That'll never happen, not as long as I'm alive. I tell you, they won't touch you, Jesus. If I have to die, nobody's going to touch you. And remember that? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. Would you imagine how you felt if you were a follower of Jesus and Jesus said to you, devil? He called Peter a devil. I wonder if that went on his resume. Let's not forget, by the way, the night when Peter betrayed Jesus, not once, not twice, but 3 times. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Profanity, I'm trying to convince you, to a little servant girl, by the way. I don't know the man. 3 times he denied Christ. That's the same Peter who preached this powerful Pentecost sermon on the birthday of the church. Qualified? Yes and no. Maybe. There's a clue in Acts chapter 4, 13. If you are quick and turn over there, I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, speaking now of Peter and John. Now when they saw, they being the religious leaders in the council, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were certain that they had hefty resumes from academia, advanced degrees, scholarly papers, and published many books. They were sure that these guys had honorary degrees from all of the Ivy League institutions. They were certain of it, right? What's Acts 4:13 say? And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were what? Let's just say unqualified. Because what they're saying is who do you think you are? What qualifies you to preach and to teach in the name of this Jesus in the streets of our town? Who do you think you are? When they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. Any common men or women in the room tonight? Let me see if you got any common people in here. I just really want to see who didn't raise their hand. By the way, you see I'm wearing glasses. They are not a fashion statement. I don't need them. But they are not a fashion statement. I don't need them unless I happen to need to see anything closer than my arm right now, right out here. Uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And here's the key. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Unprepared? Yes. Unqualified? No. They had been with Jesus. Get this lesson. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. I'm letting you write that on your brain because I don't want you to ever forget that he's not looking for qualified people. He's looking to qualify people. What kind of people? Capable people? Available people. You know, for everything Peter did wrong and didn't get right, there's one thing he did get right. when Jesus said, come follow me, Peter said, okay. Okay, I don't get it. I don't know where we're going. I have no idea what's up ahead. I really don't even know what this is all about. But there's something about you that compels me to say, let's go. And then begins the qualification process of the man of God or the messenger of God or the woman of God who is being prepared for the work of God. Let me ask you a question. What can't you do that he could do if he would do it? Will he do it? Well, that depends, doesn't it? Not on your qualifications or your capacity or your capability, just simply on your availability. The messenger. What can't you do that he could do, the Lord, if he would do it, the Lord, in and through you? What I hope to do tonight is forever take away your excuse as being unqualified in any and every area and arena of life, but to simply say, well, Lord, that's almost crazy to me, but if that's what you want to do, I suppose it would be a testimony of your grace and of your power and your might, because when this happens, everybody's going to know it wasn't me that did it, because I'm unqualified. But as soon as you recognize your lack of quality, you open the door to possibility. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. The man, the woman, the messenger. Hey, are you a messenger tonight? Have you made yourself available? Are you following Jesus and in now the school of qualification? Is Jesus qualifying you in preparing you for what he's called you to do? All right, quickly, let's look at the message. And we've read the message, and it's a powerful sermon. And we didn't get it all because Luke didn't give it all to us. But we have enough. We have the explanation. Peter's explaining what the people are seeing when they ask the question, what's going on? It's not wine. It's too early for that. I'm just going to leave that alone. It's the last days of Joel. In other words, it's the beginning of the end. Now, we don't think, believe, and there's no indication that Peter actually saw all the events prophesied in Joel unfolding in the heavens in that moment. We don't think he was saying this is the sum total and culmination of the prophecies of Joel. What he is saying is, this is the beginning of the end. These are the latter days. This is the messianic age. This is what we've been longing for. Messiah has come, and Jesus is his name. It's the institution of the church age, because now there is nothing more that needs to be done. God has settled the issue. Jesus has paid the price. We can now come by faith through grace according to the mercies of God and receive the salvation of God in relationship to God throughout this wonderful age of grace, church age, or messianic age. There is no more longing for the coming of Messiah. Messiah has come. This is it. In fact, a literal reading of the Hebrew in this passage, this is that fulfillment. It speaks of prophetic fulfillment. These are the days. We are still living in those days. See, living in the latter days doesn't give us the quantity of days. It just tells us we're living in the age of grace whereby Messiah has come, the price has been paid, and you can be saved by grace through faith. Unlike any other time in history, throughout all of the scriptures, throughout all of God's revelation of himself, this is the moment when Jesus Messiah has come and paid the price for our sin. If we'd be willing to trust him, we can be saved. This is that the explanation? But I want you to notice the application, because their question had to have been, so how does this relate? We don't get it. We see what's going on. You say this is Joel before our very eyes. How'd that happen? And Peter tells them with application, you missed it. Jesus is that Messiah that Joel spoke of, that David prophesied concerning. If we were to unpack these Psalms, we recognize that David, who they recognize as a prophet of Israel and the king of Israel, in whose line the Messiah of Israel would come, the Redeemer, the Anointed One of God. Peter takes a proof text from their scriptures and says, even your King David said that this Messiah would come, that his body would not see corruption, that the grave would not hold him. This Jesus who you crucified and buried but cannot find because he was raised again, this Jesus has ushered in this messianic age, this new beginning, these latter days. You missed him. And he was attested to you, Peter says, by God himself. You saw the signs and the miracles that he worked with his hands. By the way, it's common knowledge that Jesus was a miracle worker, even by those who rejected him. If he'd have been a charlatan, if he'd have been a fake or a hoax, he'd have been no threat. But because when he spoke with authority. But because when he acted, he worked the works of God, he got the attention of the religious elite and the system of government. He was attested to you by God himself through signs and wonders. You killed him, you buried him, you thought he was gone, you thought your problems were over, you thought you'd settled the issue, you thought your kingdom would stand, but he is alive. And Peter says, we are witnesses. We meaning, there are hundreds of us. Pick one. Now, maybe a few of us would get together and conspire in the dark corner somewhere to perpetuate a lie to change the world. And maybe even a few of us be willing to die for that lie just out of sheer evil intent. But all of us, hundreds of us, more than 500 at one time, group hallucination, really? Or did we see Jesus? 40 days we walked with him. 40 days he explained to us in detail the coming of the kingdom of God. We are convinced, even though we were hard-pressed to believe. Remember, we were the skeptics at first. We know how it feels to not want to believe in this resurrection because we didn't want to believe it. In fact, some of our number even doubted it and said we wouldn't believe it until we saw him and touched the spots on his body. But we've become convinced. We are his witnesses. He's alive. David prophesied Messiah would be raised again. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And all of this has been evidenced now before you in the most profound and powerful of ways, because all of this has gotten your attention and quickened your hearts and your spirit and awakened your faith and brought you under conviction. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the fulfillment of his promise. He must have been Messiah. He must have been raised again. He must be seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what your prophet said would happen if this should come about. And this has come about. What's that tell you, folks? He is who he said he was. He did what he said he would do. Therefore, he is, as Peter says, the point of his sermon, he is Lord and Messiah. He's the one. Wine may make a man babble, might make him speak some unintelligible form of communication, but a foreign language that is understandable in the dialect and tongue of someone they've never met, from a place they've never been to, in a language they never studied or even heard. This is evidence, Peter says. He's proving the point. He's making his case. And now he extends his invitation, because there is from them a question, so what now, what? And thank God, what a great model. Pastors, and I always love it when people congratulate us and say, thank you for that sermon, that really blessed me. But deep in our hearts, we're always thinking, did it matter? Or was it just good entertainment? Sometimes it's not even just good entertainment, is it? But we long to make a difference with the words that God has given us. Peter's sermon touched a nerve. What shall we do, they said. What do we do? We're in trouble. We blew it. We missed him. We hung him on a cross and we buried him. And we thought it was over, but now we realize we are condemned. What do we do? Aren't you glad Peter didn't say, well, that's your problem? Be interesting how you solve this. You made your bed, you lie in it. Aren't you glad Peter wasn't like some modern Christians who seem to revel in the lostness of lost, with no compassion, with no level of understanding that lost is lost, but seem mad because lost people act like lost people, instead demanding that lost people act like saved people when they're not saved? Have you ever thought about this? Let me just encourage you. When your anger starts to well up within you and you start to get mad, and listen, if you got a TV, you know what I'm talking about. Is my father-in-law here tonight? He's in town visiting. And last night, we had on one of the news stations. And I couldn't take it anymore. I had to turn it off because I wanted to go to bed last night and go to sleep. And that was making me mad. But I have a little check in my spirit that reminds me, do I get angry or am I grieved and broken for the lostness of lost? What did Peter say? Repent. Repent. Stop it. It's going to kill you and forever separate you from the love and the presence of Almighty God. Stop it. Turn around. You're going the wrong direction. It may seem right to you in the moment, but it's the wrong way. Turn around. By the way, I appreciate the fact that Peter's not afraid to get personal. To get personal. First, he's pointed the finger in a loving, compassionate way and said, by the way, you did this. And you know what? We can say that to every single sinner because it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be a religious leader, or a Pharisee, or a Sadducee, or a member of the Sanhedrin. You don't have to be a Roman soldier or a centurion or an executioner. All you got to do is be a sinner, and you put Jesus on the cross. Don't shy away from being personal with a compassionate heart, with concern for the person that you are sharing this message of grace and hope and peace with. Call on Jesus. Repent. Be forgiven. Be saved. Be baptized. You're wondering what go in those three big blanks, aren't you? The explanation, that was first. The application, that was second. The invitation, that's where we are now. The invitation. Have you ever heard anybody share the gospel? And Jesus is God's son. He died, was buried, and raised again. And he loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, you think about that. And I hope your life goes well. God bless you. You know I was in the RV business. For a while, I was a sales manager and had a bunch of salesmen. And part of my job was recruiting and training salesmen. And there's one thing a salesman's got to do. What's he got to do? He's got to ask for the order. It's simple. Would you like to buy it? We had a guy that was the best showman, presenter, product explainer anywhere. He could, what we used to call, make her a lady. He could paint a picture by the lake and a recreational vehicle, your dreams, with your wife and your grandkids around you and the birds chirping in the air and the babbling brook flowing by your awning. The quiet generator keeping the inside cool while your wife bakes banana bread in your oven. Just before you go back to your queen bed in the back of your motorhome, roughing it. But that poor fella could not do one thing. And that one thing was close the deal. Peter's closing the deal. Can I just suggest to you that if you've got the courage, and I hope you do, to say a good word about Jesus, that then you say, would you like to meet him? Would you be willing today to pray and invite Jesus into your heart and life? Would you be willing? It's not hard. You know why we don't do it? We're afraid of rejection. It's because we think we're on the hook. They're rejecting us. They're not. You're just the messenger, right? So deliver the message. And the full message is repent. Come to Jesus. Would you be willing to turn from your sin and self and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Would you be willing to do that? I know one or two people, not more. Maybe one or two, maybe just one, maybe not even one, come to a Baptist church like this and hear sermon after sermon and sort of get tired of the whole ending. It's kind of predictable. It always ends with, you want to get saved. Don't he know I'm saved? Don't he know most of these people in here are saved? Let me just make you a promise and a commitment. It doesn't matter where we start a sermon at Champion Forest, we're going to end at the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to the cross. And when we get there, we're going to say, you see, Jesus paid it all. Would you be willing to trust him? Would you be willing to turn from sin and self and invite Jesus into your heart and life? Would you confess your faith and trust in him? There are any number of ways to give an invitation, but please, by all means, the message includes the invitation. Would you be willing? And on that day, 3,000 people came to faith and to trust in Jesus. Wow. What an amazing day. What an amazing message for a totally unqualified man and messenger to deliver. So I asked you earlier, are you the messenger? Are you available? Not are you capable, not are you qualified, but are you available to be qualified for whatever he calls you to do? Do you have a message? You know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've committed your heart and your life to him. He's saved you from sin. He's given you heaven and eternal life through the forgiveness of sins. You're a member of the church, the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a member of the body. You're a child of God. You're in the family of God. And your mission is the message of Jesus Christ. But you got to share the message to be a messenger. And you know what it all comes down to, folks? Just being available. Just looking around, just listening, just being sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit and the working of God. You don't have to have 3,000 to preach to. You don't. You just need one. You don't need the masses. You just need one. One person to tell the amazing and wonderful and glorious story of salvation through Jesus Christ. Just one. One person that you share the message with because you're a messenger from God. Remember the story, maybe you've heard it before, this two men on a ship coming back from India. One is a sportsman, a big game hunter, and one is a missionary. Sharing stories of their lives and getting acquainted on the long trip. The hunter, rather skeptical, says to the missionary, I have been to India over a dozen times. I have never seen one single pagan converted to your religion. And the missionary said, but have you seen any tigers? And the hunter says, why, of course, I've seen literally hundreds. I've bagged more than a dozen trophies. In fact, I'm carrying one with me on this very trip. And the missionary says, it's interesting. I've lived in India 25 years and I've never seen a tiger. But I've seen hundreds of souls searching and needy people reach out and accept the gift of God by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, it's just what you're looking for. So, Christian messenger with a message, what are you looking for?
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.